All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures once again, to talk about the Lord's Supper, to look at the consecration of the elements, and to learn from you. So we pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding and grace. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in chapter 2, but before we do that, I'm going to read once again from Matthew 26. This is the section that Watson is dealing with. So in Matthew 26, the account of the Lord's Supper begins at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, we're talking tonight about the consecration of the elements in the Lord's Supper. And so the first question is, what three things may be seen in Christ consecrating the elements of the Lord's Supper?
The nature of the sacrament in the prayer for the blessing upon the ordinance. We're on the right track.
Okay.
And giving thanks. That's what I wrote down.
Okay, okay. All right, that that first thing is talks about the Christ in blessing the elements opened up the nature of them to the apostles. What's Watson getting at there? What's he saying? What's that mean? I guess that's not. I'm asking you to interpret the answer. So.
Yeah,
well, receiving Christ Jesus into their hearts.
Okay.
Let them know what he was doing and what it means for them.
Yeah, that's what I'm getting at. So what exactly was taking place here? Is he how did he open? That's question two. How did Christ open the nature of the sacrament to the apostles?
Well, he let them know that even though you're receiving the physical whatever, that if you take that, believing in him spiritually, it will feed your spirit, and you will be a spirit.
Those are the two words, spiritually and corporally.
Corporal, right.
Is what he's talking about there. Okay, so what he's getting at there is, he's just basically saying that as certainly as they have taken the elements into their mouths and eaten and drunk corporally, in other words, they tasted these things. Yeah. As certainly they also spiritually have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's talking about here, about opening the nature of the sacrament to the apostles. Okay, so they received them spiritually. Well, there's another question that will eventually deal with that later on. Question number three, what effect did Christ's prayer for a blessing of the sacrament have?
Sanctify the elect.
Okay.
And seal up all the spiritual mercies and privileges to them.
Okay. Okay. All right. Thank you. What does, question number four, what does the Greek word Eucharistia, from which we get the term Eucharist, mean?
He gave thanks.
Okay. He gave thanks. All right. So the term that's used, some churches use the term Eucharist to describe the elements of the Lord's Supper, and it is a term that we can see here from Scripture. It's a proper term to use. So you can talk about the Lord's table, you can talk about the Lord's Supper, you can talk about the elements, the bread and the wine, you can talk about the Eucharist, and all of these things refer essentially to the same thing. Okay, and it has to do with giving of thanks. So, question five, when Christ gave thanks, for what two things was he thanking his Father?
So, in his infinite grace, God gave his Son to
atone for the sins of the world, and that God had given these elements as signs and seals of our redemption.
Okay.
We're thanking him for that.
Yes, he was. Thank you. All right. That's exactly right. So he was thanking the Father for having provided himself as the one who takes away the, as the sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. And he was thanking the Father for having given the elements also as signs and seals of what he was come to do. All right. Number six, what did Christ's breaking of the bread foreshadow?
Christ's death and passion.
Death on the cross. Okay. Okay, his death on the cross. All the torments that he underwent, body and soul and so on, all of those things. Illustrations used here is Christ's body being crucified was the breaking open of a box of precious ointment, which did fill heaven and earth with its perfume. And so this is, yeah, it's a good illustration. It's like the woman who brought the precious ointment to anoint the feet of Jesus. The torments of body and soul. The thing to remember about this that. I guess we have a hard time understanding, is that as bad as crucifixion was, and it was a horrible, horrible, horrible way to die, it was one of the most painful ways that you could ever imagine. It took a while. We'll talk more about that. As bad as that was, it was worse. The spiritual suffering was worse, and we're going to talk more about what Christ underwent in terms of spiritual suffering on the cross. So, you can't really understand how much Christ suffered spiritually merely by looking at his physical suffering. The spiritual suffering was much greater, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Okay, number seven, why was Christ's body broken? And so there's a negative and a positive side to this. His body was not broken for, his body was broken for. What's the answer there?
Not for any wrong that he did.
Okay.
He was broken for our sins.
Okay, all right. If you've done any reading from R.C. Sproul or listened to any of his videos, there's one thing that Sproul brings out very clearly that deals with this, is that when we think about Christ, the entire time. He became sin for us, Scripture tells us. But the thing to remember is that Christ in and of himself throughout this entire ordeal in himself was sinless. He had to be sinless in order to be the sacrifice. Okay, but he was declared to be sin for us. And so God considered him a sin, reckoned him a sin, declared him to be sin for us. So Christ in and of himself remained sinless, but he took upon himself our sin, and so he was reckoned in the sight of God to be a sinner, though in his nature he was sinless. The opposite is true for us. We are sinners, we remain sinners, though God reckons the righteousness of Christ to us in his shed blood. So when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, he sees the shed blood, and we are accounted as righteous in his sight solely for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But within ourselves, we remain sinners until the day we die, at which point we are glorified and all sin is done away with. So it's the opposite for us. Our own nature remains sinful, though we are declared righteous in Christ. Christ remains sinless, though he was declared sinner on our behalf. Okay. So he didn't go to the cross because he committed any sin. He never sinned. He went to the cross because of our sin. Okay, what two meanings, question eight, what two meanings does the Hebrew word for wounded in Isaiah 53:5 have?
Here
Okay. All right. So Christ was pierced. The prophecy in Isaiah 53 was that he was wounded. He was pierced through. And we see that on the cross when Christ was had his hands and his feet nailed to the cross, when his side was pierced with the spear, when his head was pierced with the crown of thorns, all of those things, when his back was essentially shredded by it's a cat of nine tails. What they used there was a whip that had many different ends on it, and it had bits of metal and bone and stuff attached so that it would basically rip hunks of flesh off of somebody. This was a very cruel way to whip someone. And so all of those talk about his piercing. What's the other word?
Profaneness.
Yes, okay. He was profaned. Okay. He was considered to be vile or common. In other words, the thing to remember about crucifixion was it was so bad that the Roman Empire would not ever crucify a Roman. They would crucify a traitor to the empire who had his citizenship stripped away. They would crucify an outsider or somebody who was a terrorist, which Jesus was declared to be, who was an enemy of the Roman Empire. But they would never crucify a Roman because it was such a vile way to die. So it was a really bad way to die. And it is in fulfillment of Scripture. Can you think of a Scripture verse that this is in fulfillment of where we talk about the profane nature of Christ being crucified on the cross? Two places, one in the Old Testament, and then it's quoted in the New Testament. In other words, now think about it. What scripture verses refer to in a prophetic way in the Old Testament, and then in a way that is explained? I'll give you a hint by Paul, citing that scripture verse, that this was a horrible way for Christ to die, and well, anyway, it was a profane or a vile way to. It was. I'll throw the word out there. Cursed.
So, curse everyone and hang on a tree.
Okay, that's from Deuteronomy, and Paul quotes it in Galatians, talking about cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, Scripture had prophetically talked about that. And now Christ undergoes that, and then Paul in Galatians explains that and says, you know, this is Christ became a curse in this way. And this was a cursed type of death. So that's another indication of what this word means. He was wounded for our transgressions, as it says. Okay. So brings us to the next question, 9. How can we say that it was our sins that smote Christ?
How can we not say
that?
Okay, there you go. That's true. All right.
It says it was our pride, too, that
yes.
did it. Because everybody just, you know,
it was,
can't be. Gotta get rid of them.
Yeah, our human pride, basically that, because it was for us, and so therefore it was on account of us, on account of our pride, on account of our sin, all sorts of other things. Okay. Question number 10: did Christ suffer in his human nature, in his divine nature? Yes and no. Okay, in that order.
Yes. You'd have to physically feel it.
All right.
As a human.
Okay, so in order to get to that, let's talk about, let's look at the next question. We'll talk about this a little bit more. Number 11, what does the term hypostatical union mean?
Union between the divine and the human.
Okay. Okay. Yes, that's right. Now, it's a theological term that's been used for a long time, and the whole discussion of this theological term has to do with how Jesus Christ is one person with two complete natures. He is fully God and fully man. And so over the course of church history, this was debated. Church councils looked at this and used the term hypostatical union to describe this relationship. And basically what it means is there is no mixture or mingling between the divine and human in Christ. He's fully God and fully man, but it's not confused, it's not mixed up, it's not mingled together. He is both fully both at exactly the same time. Okay, so when we think about that, and we talked about his suffering, he suffered as a human being because he was fully human. So obviously the crucifixion and everything else, plus the outpouring of the wrath of God on him on the cross, all of that was suffering, but he suffered as a human being. However, because he is also God, Watson points out that at the same time he was suffering on the cross, as God, he was triumphing over glorying over the sacrifice that was being made that was satisfying the wrath of God and the whole counsel of God. So he's doing both at the same time. And so he's not suffering in his divine nature. When we talk about the divine nature, when we talk about God, we talk about God having neither parts nor passions. And what that means is you can't slice off a little bit of God. You know, there's no way that you can divide God up in that way. He doesn't have hands and feet. Metaphorically and symbolically in Scripture, it talks about his eyes or his hands or his feet or whatever, but God does not have human parts like we do. And he doesn't have passions, which means that he is not ruled by displays of anger or sorrow or regret or whatever, the things like this that we often are. Now, sometimes those words are used to describe him, but he's not ruled. In other words, God, the God of Scripture, is not like the false gods of Rome or Greece, which are like a big soap opera, where they're stabbing each other in the back and pulling dirty tricks on one another and stealing one another's disciples and all this kind of stuff. That's not the God of the Bible. So when we talk about him not having any passions, it means simply that he is not ruled by passions that cause him to go against. Well, when we talk about ourselves being ruled by passion, sometimes we say, I went against my better nature, as though I had a better nature. But still, I went against what I really wanted to do. Of course, Paul talks about that in Romans. The good that I would, I don't. And the evil that I wouldn't do, I find myself doing. We all are like that. God is not like that. So he is not ruled by such things. So when we're talking about Christ suffering on the cross, he suffered as a human. But his divine nature gloried in that. Now, question 12, how does the hypostatical union explain Christ's satisfaction for our sins?
Well, as a completely sinless human, he was therefore qualified to be our substitute.
Right, exactly.
And by his spiritual nature, his divine nature, he was infinitely worth satisfying everybody that,
yes,
all his people's sins.
Yes.
Not just one person.
Right. Okay.
Because let's say just potentially you could have been sinless as just a mere human. You could technically only substitute for one person.
Myself, essentially.
You're worth more than that.
Yeah, I'm not worth that. Yeah,
worthless.
I am absolutely worthless. Yeah. No, you're right.
He's absolutely right.
Yeah. That's the whole point. And God sometimes in the Old Testament speaks of, even if I'm trying to think of the scripture reference. Even if Moses and Elijah were here, you know, they wouldn't be able to satisfy for all these people. Only Christ could satisfy in that way. Okay, so that leads us to the next question, which I thought was a magnificent way to put this. Question 13, explain Christ was sacrifice, priest, and altar. I really liked it. I never thought about it this way. Watson has an ability to put things succinctly in such a way that's really exciting, and I liked his answer here. So what? Explain the sacrifice, priest, and altar thing here.
Really easy. The sacrifice part's easy.
Yes.
He was the perfect sacrifice.
Okay. In terms of his human nature.
Human nature.
Yeah, as man, he was the perfect sacrifice. Okay.
Priest, as he was God and man.
Okay, because he is both God and man, he was the priest. He was both, he was the priest offering the sacrifice and so on. And as far as his divine nature, he was the altar. Okay. In the Old Testament, it's basically said that it's the altar. As a matter of fact, even in, I think, Matthew, the altar sanctifies the gift that's on it. Okay, and so when you think about it in that way, because Christ is divine, because Christ is God, then he is, as the altar, sanctifying the gift of himself for our sins. He's making it of infinite value. And so that's the way that Watson says it. It's a great statement. We often talk about Christ being prophet, priest, and king, but this is the first time I'd ever seen sacrifice, priest, and altar. And I like the distinction he's making there and how it relates to the nature of Christ. Okay. Question number 14. In what four ways was Christ's death bitter to him?
Says it was lingering. It took a long time.
Lingering, okay. Next one. What's the second?
It was painful.
Painful.
Yes. Shameful and cursed. That's what I wrote down.
Okay.
And I'm sure it's written different, but
no, those are Those are the words that he uses here. Okay, so it was a lingering death. The point that Watson makes here is that Christ suffered more on the cross than in 1 hour than all of humanity could ever suffer throughout all of eternity. Okay, so In 1 hour, Christ suffered more than you or I could ever experience suffering throughout all eternity. And yet, he didn't die in just 1 hour. As far as we can tell in Scripture, it was about at least 3 hours that he was on the cross. And so the point that Watson makes is he died many deaths before he could die one. And that's true, because he died for the sins of his people, and he underwent death for us, for all of his people, before he himself actually died on the cross.
Didn't have any pain medicine and wasn't laying in a bed.
Yeah, no pain medicine. The only thing that was given to him, some commentators will say that vinegary wine that was offered to him on the sponge there when he cried from the cross was a form of an anesthetic. There's some people that will say that. Nah, not so much. It's not like it's going to really help at all.
Might help him breathe a little better, maybe.
Yeah. It's.
Well, it might make him
or
not
might
be
make
able
him
to
breathe
swallow.
Worse.
Yeah. So, but there were no pain medications of any kind. He suffered the full wrath of Almighty God for our sins. So that was part of this. We're going to get to that in just a second. It was painful. Okay. So physically, we talked about his hands and feet, his side, and so on. But the greatest suffering was the wrath of God being poured out upon him. That was of greater distress in that. That is why, now, think about it for just a minute. 2 Corinthians said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So while Christ was on the cross, God poured out his full wrath upon him. He reckoned Christ as sin, as the sin offering, poured his full wrath out on him, and then because God is of pure eyes, as it says in the back, to be able to look upon sin, God, as it were, turned his back on his own son. And it's at this point that Christ cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's because the full weight of the whole wrath of God for all of the elect has been poured out upon him at that point. So that was the greatest part of the suffering. It says, Christ felt the pains of hell, though not locally, yet equivalently. We've talked about this before, that he suffered, as we saw in our study of the Apostles' Creed, he suffered the pains of hell upon the cross as he was underwent the wrath of God, and he remained under the power of death until the third day when he rose again. And so he suffered in that way. Then it, shameful, the point of this being a shameful death was that Christ was crucified in the middle of two thieves. And so it's as though Rome was saying, this is the greatest, this one's the worst criminal. He's right in the middle of all of this. Remember that they also wrote a sign that they put on the top of the cross. This is the King of the Jews, written in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, so that anybody in that area would have been able to read it. The Roman soldiers would have been able to read it. The Greek businessmen who were in and out would have been able to read it. And, of course, all the Jews would have been able to read it. And so it was written in such a way so that anybody could tell what his crime was. He claims to be the King of the Jews, and they're killing him for that. Essentially, that's treason against Rome. He was a terrorist, as far as they were concerned. He was a political prisoner. He claimed to be a political leader in opposition to the emperor, and therefore he had to die. And that's why Rome would have put him to death. The reason the Jews put him to death was because he was claiming to be God, as he says. And they said, this is blasphemy. Now, it would have been if he hadn't been telling the truth. Because he is telling the truth, it is not blasphemy, it is real. But because they did not believe him, then they were executing him for blasphemy. Okay. Where are we? The last one. I'm sorry. Shameful death between. So he was, yeah. And then the cursed death, and that's the Deuteronomy 21 passage. And the Galatians passage about he was made a curse for us, as is written, cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree. So let's go on to the next question, which was, that was how it was bitter to him. Question 15, in what way is Christ's death sweet to us? Okay. By his stripes we are healed. Yeah, it is our healing. That's exactly right. He
awful, horrible, awful death on the cross was, yet it's the most wonderful, sweet thing. That's that aroma that picture was so good at.
Yes.
For us.
Yes.
To think that that's the only way we had no hope unless God came and died for us. That's the only way it could be.
Yeah, we could not save ourselves. It had to be the intervention of God, and it had to be the righteousness of God. Okay. All right. He quotes from Calvin and from Luther, two little Latin phrases, which I didn't mention here, but what are those two things that he's talking about here? Yeah, Cardo Salutis, meaning? Okay. And Luther said? Yeah, fonts. Yeah. Yeah, it's like the wellspring of the gospel. So so Calvin's talking about how the crucifixion is that's the center. It's the hinge upon which everything turns. If there were no crucifixion, there would never be any salvation. And so, therefore, the crucifixion of Christ is the center of history. It's the center of the work of God, and everything hinges on that. That's why we'd use that term. And what Luther was saying is this is the well that we go to draw the sweet water of salvation from. Somebody asked me last night about the suffering of Christ being a deathbed cordial. And I think what Watson's getting at there, what do you think he's getting at there? A deathbed cordial. He goes on and says, it is an antidote to expel our fear. Anybody know what a cordial is? It's a sweet drink. I guess a sweet drink or a comforting drink. So what he's saying there is, like I said, I love the way Watson puts things very succinctly. Here you are, you're lying on your deathbed, you're about to die, and you're thinking about what's going to happen to me when I die, and there is this fear that crops up. Well, thinking about the crucifixion of Christ gives you the comfort of a sweet drink to your soul that you know that because Christ has been crucified, because he has taken your sin, therefore you do not need to fear death. Christ has faced that and has provided that for you, that salvation for you. Okay. And who were the two, let's see, let's get around to it, who were the two invisible thieves who were crucified with Christ?
Sin and the devil.
Exactly. Okay, so you got the two guys that you can see on the crosses, and then you've got sin itself, Christ in his crucifixion is paying the penalty for our sin so that there's no double jeopardy with God. Once Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, we do not pay for our sin. Now, we may suffer consequences because of sin. For example, this is something that you get drunk one night and you drive your car and you hit somebody and you kill someone. And you wreck your car, and your arm has to be amputated because it was severely damaged in the wreck. Okay. Then in jail, somebody visits you, talks to you about the gospel. You become a Christian. And automatically, your arm grows back, and the person comes back from the dead. No. What happens is the person stays dead that you killed, and your arm is still gone until the resurrection. Your arm is still gone. Okay, so those are consequences of your sin, even though the penalty for that sin is forgiven. Now, because of what you did, you may actually be executed by the state for a crime that you committed. That may happen if it was, for whatever reason. If you were found guilty, you may be executed, and you may have to pay that penalty as well. But the eternal penalty has been paid for by Christ. And therefore, even though you suffer consequences, you do not pay the eternal penalty. That there is no double jeopardy with God. Christ has paid that already. Okay, so sin's dealt with. And the devil. Stay tuned for Sunday morning. Because we're going to talk about how Christ has basically entered the strong man's house. He has spoiled the devil. He's carried off his possessions. In other words, he has detached humanity from ultimate loyalty to Satan, and he has therefore opened the way for the fact that the gospel can go forth to all nations and that all the elect throughout the world can be saved. And so Christ has done that. He has destroyed the work of the devil in that sense. It's not all the way over with yet, obviously, but he has laid the death blow to Satan. As Genesis 3:15 says, Satan may have bitten him on the heel, but he crushed the head of the serpent. Okay, where are we? Number 17, how does the cup show the redundancy of Christ's merit? And here the redundancy is used in an older meaning, which means the overflowing nature. We sometimes use the term redundant to mean this is something that's extra that you don't really need, but the way he's using redundant is this is something that is going beyond. It's needed, it's necessary, but it is going beyond what is the bare minimum. It's going beyond just barely doing this. It's overflowing. Okay, so how does the cup show the redundancy of Christ's merit? Gave the bread and the cup. Okay, so he didn't just need one element. He didn't just give one element, he gave two. And the two elements are used in the Lord's Supper, or necessary in the Lord's Supper, that they speak of this great magnificence of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't give sparingly, he gave beyond measure. And so that's the cup speaks of that. Question 18, what is meant by Christ taking the cup? Oh, and there are two terms you're going to get to study. Not only did you get a theological term tonight, the hypostatical union, but you're going to get two English terms tonight and next week. Tonight, the English term of the day is metonymy, and next week, the English term is synecdoche. So you get to study both of those. Look them up. You can Google them. Metonymy.
I Googled metonymy.
Okay.
Yeah, I did too.
All right. What'd you get?
Let me read it so I'll remember.
All right.
Yeah, I was trying to remember what it meant too. I couldn't remember.
It's like a metaphor, sort of. I mean, I'd say metaphor.
Yeah.
Something, a picture that represents something else.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So in this instance, the cup stands for the contents of the cup, which is the wine.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so when Christ says in Matthew 26, this is my cup of the new, you know, my blood of the new covenant. Let's see, we're taking the cup and giving thanks. Drink from it, all of you. I'm not seeing it here. One of the other accounts. Anyway, the cup is set forth as the contents of the cup. So when he's talking about the cup, he's talking about the wine that's in it. So that's the metonymy is something set forth or something else in that way. Okay, and everybody understands it. I mean, you understand when he's talking about the cup, he's talking about the contents. This is not the Holy Grail. Okay, he's not saying that this is the Holy Grail, and this is the, no, he's saying that what's inside here, the wine, is what the important thing is, and it's in the cup. All right. Okay. It is the cup of salvation. Let's see. Okay, and basically, so when he drinks, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray to his Father? Take this cup from me. Yeah. If it is your will, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Okay, so the cup there was what? That's another metonymy.
It
was his death on the cross. It was his crucifixion. It was all the suffering that led up to his death on the cross. That was the cup. It was the cup of the wrath of God being poured out on him. It was the cup of suffering in that way. Okay, so all of that Christ drank that cup, which was his suffering and his shed blood and all of that, and the benefit of all of that was that by his blood, represented by the wine in that cup, our sins are cleansed and we are purified, and God is satisfied by all of those things. Okay. Who were the guests invited to the Lord's Supper?
The disciples.
Okay. All right. Okay. Basically, these are... Those were the ones who believed in him. They're the ones who were invited to the Lord's Supper. And they're the ones for whom he prayed in John 17. Jesus says, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those who have given me out of the world and those who believe in my name through them. And so he prayed for us in his high priestly prayer in John 17. But he prayed for those given to him by his heavenly Father. Which leads us to think about impenitent sinners. Do impenitent sinners have any benefit from Christ's death?
No, we have some results.
Okay, which are?
No benefit.
All right, what are the results?
They go to hell.
They go to hell.
Okay, all right. You eat and drink condemnation to yourself, as Paul says in Romans and 1 Corinthians 11. So... So impenitent sinners do not receive any positive benefit of any kind. They instead violate what Scripture says. They eat and drink condemnation. And just like in the Old Testament, those who violated the covenant received the curse of the covenant. So same thing is true. Those who violate what is said here receive that curse. If they come without having faith in Christ, not trusting in him alone for salvation, then they find themselves eating and drinking condemnation rather than receiving any positive blessing or positive benefit. And the last question, explain a sinner can turn bread into stones.
Didn't get that one?
Okay.
He can take
it's,
good
yeah.
and make it bad.
Yeah, yeah.
Take a good bread and turn it into nothing.
Yeah. What he's getting at there is, of course, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, one of the temptations of the devil was Jesus was hungry, and the devil came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Because that was a temptation. And Christ could have done that. I mean, he had the power of God. He could have turned the stones into bread. He didn't. What Watson says when he talks about turning bread into stones, he's saying that an unbeliever, an impenitent sinner, can, instead of receiving any positive benefit from the Lord's table, can cause what is life-giving and good, the bread, to be the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense against him. Okay, so as somebody said, and Watson didn't, but somebody said, Judas, who was there at the first Lord's Supper, Judas ate the bread with Christ, but he did not eat Christ with the bread. Okay, so he was physically present in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was served the bread, and he ate the bread, and he got nothing out of it whatsoever that was any positive anything, because he did not eat Christ with the bread. He had no trust in Christ, and therefore all he received was curse and condemnation for his rebellion.
So that's what I was going to ask you that while ago. I mean, just anyway. So if you have someone like that,
mm-hmm.
and they do that, they go and intentionally eat the bread and drink the blood.
Yes.
Then it's just going to cause them even worse. I mean,
right.
It's
It's a worse
like
kind
a
of
blasphemy. Almost,
it is. Yeah, it is. It's a worse blasphemy for them to do that than it is to stay away from the Lord's table, right? Because they're eating. Well, as Paul says, eating and drinking condemnation. There's no positive benefit. There is a negative curse attached to those who come to the Lord's Supper without believing in Christ, without trusting in Him, and therefore they receive the negative side of it. They receive the covenant always has, and we'll see this. The covenant always has both blessings and cursings, and so the blessings are held out for those who trust in Christ, and that's what we receive in the Lord's Supper. The curses are for those who have no faith in Christ and yet presume that they can still receive a blessing from God. They're going to go ahead and do it anyway, and instead what they receive is a curse.
So, yes, ma'am. What about someone that might be going through something, so they have anger, bitterness, or
right.
unforgiveness,
right?
And they partake.
Okay.
I
know.
I've been there, and I passed it by. I would not take because I was concerned.
Yes.
My heart was not in the right place at that time, so I wouldn't take.
That's a legitimate thing for you to do, to consider those types of things. There are two things to say about that. Number one is you know your heart, and in a situation like that, if you judge yourself to not be ready to come to the table, then you should not come to the table. You ought to spend time in repentance and then come. I mean, but because it says examine yourself and then come, you know, so that the goal is to be able to come. So you should repent. All of us will come to the Lord's Supper with sin in us. And there's not a single person that can come sinless because Christ alone is sinless. So when we come, we are always coming as sinners saved by Christ. God is merciful, God is gracious, and God uses the Lord's Supper to sanctify us. So I think the tipping point or the line that you cross here is the person who is stubbornly rebellious against God, knows that he shouldn't come to the table, but is going to do that anyway. That's too far. You cannot come if you're in that condition. So if you know that God's word says you're not supposed to commit adultery, and you're in an adulterous affair and you're hiding it from the world and you think nobody knows, God does, and you should not come to the Lord's table. That must be addressed and dealt with. You cannot hide that from God. So you're not receiving any good blessing. What happened in 1 Corinthians was because the church was not disciplining some of these folks who were committing all kinds of sin. One of them was an adulterous affair that a man was having an affair with his stepmother. God took the lives of some of those folks who just went ahead and brushed this off and went to the table. And so he took their lives because they were coming in this state of sinful rebellion against God. Okay. All right. Any other questions, comments?
But having said all that, anything is true. I hate to say it.
Just say
who. Said, I think it was Bill when we were going through it. It's like, you need to get right and come to the table.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
He doesn't give us an option. He doesn't say, come to the table if you want to.
Right.
Get right and first. Eat.
Yes, that's
take
right.
And eat.
That's right. Yes, that's.
Take it or leave it. You know, well, I'm not right today. We better get right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's just. I agree with you entirely on that. I give you one example. In church history, in Scotland during the 1600s, and maybe later, maybe the 1700s, the Scottish church had a serious problem with a lack of ministers. There were all kinds of religious wars that went on. There were people that were imprisoned and killed and so forth. And so there were lots of churches that didn't have a minister. And therefore, a practice grew up, especially, I think it was in the Highlands in Scotland, that the Lord's Supper was going to be celebrated one time a year because they didn't have a full-time minister. So everybody knew what the date was. And what would happen is for an entire week before that, people would be at the church in prayer and fasting and preparation. They'd spend an entire week getting ready to come to the Lord's table on that one day when the Lord's Supper was celebrated. So that happened, you know, like I said, it's happened in church history. And I've said in the past, as far as the scriptures are concerned, as Christians, we can celebrate the Lord's Supper every time the church is assembled as the church. We can do that. Or because of our understanding that the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover, the other end, which is the least amount of time you could celebrate it, would be once a year because the Passover was only celebrated once a year. That's not adequate. As you know, as far as we're concerned, we do this every week. So, you know, that's our understanding of it. But you could make the case in dire circumstances of only once a year. All right. Having said that, I had joined a small church after I became a Christian, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper, I think at that time, quarterly or something. Well, lots of churches do that three or four times a year, so I think this was quarterly. So the Sunday for the Lord's Supper rolled around, and everybody that was a member of the church knew this, and they were preparing for this. Well, we had a young African student at the college where I was, who had been attending the church, and somehow he didn't get the memo. He didn't realize that this was Communion Sunday. And his church in Africa did the same thing in terms of an entire week-long prayer and fasting and preparation for the Lord's table. And when he came in and saw the table set in the sanctuary, he burst into tears and went to the pastor and said, "I am not ready spiritually. I can't come because I have not prepared myself." Because his tradition was, you've got to spend this week in prayer and fasting, getting yourself right in order to be able to come to the table. And so he was just as distraught as I've ever seen anybody be because of that. So we can still even see this type of thing in some places today. Okay, but the point is, yes, you ought to always be ready to come, and because of weekly communion, then you ought to always be considering the fact that on the Lord's Day you will be coming to the Lord's table, and therefore you should be spiritually ready.
And a lot of people add too many things. They disqualify themselves with things that they shouldn't, I believe.
Okay.
Because it's almost like I got to be this good.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, but you can't ever be good enough, so where are you going to draw the line?
Right, right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I do.
But doesn't it kind of lay it out? We talked about it the first week, is what you need to do to prepare yourself. I mean, you can't harbor ill feelings for anybody. You know, like if I'm so mad at you, I want to cut your throat.
Yeah.
And I can't legitimately let that go and ask for forgiveness.
But how long does
I can't
it take to do that?
It doesn't. I don't know.
Well, here's
the
point.
If
you
don't know you're that mad at me, you can let that go right now.
Well, I mean, I could. But if I go knowing I'm going on Sunday and I can't let it go, then I should not go take it.
Yeah.
But if I know it's coming every Sunday, you're going to do that, then you should work on getting rid of it anyway.
Yeah.
It's a reminder to let you know
right.
You shouldn't be doing that in the first place.
Exactly.
Right. And you need to figure out how to get rid of it. So don't make me that mad. I mean, there's like things you...
Yeah.
And that's just part of being a Christian, is that you have to be able to see those things.
That's probably a good reason why.
And work on it
every
on
week.
A daily basis.
Yeah.
That's
a good reason for doing it every week.
To do it every week.
And I was going to ask this.
Every Sunday.
I've always
sometimes they do it in middle week.
Had an issue with the churches that I attend. I mean, I might be wrong, but I just feel like they don't hold the sacrament as seriously.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they don't give it.
It's a central part of worship.
Right. Yeah. And that's, yeah.
It's important to me. It's very important.
Because I felt like
tremendously important.
They're not doing something right. So I've been thinking, since I've been coming to Bible study, because I'm like, y'all, I really feel like it should be protected often. I thought maybe one Sunday or something, I would come to church here and...
Well, we would love to have you.
In between, you know, seriously.
But you got to be here for the whole service.
Oh, yes, ma'am. Oh, man. I'm here for the whole service.
Yeah,
Poochie.
Huh?
Poochie, that was his name.
Poochie, yeah.
Poochie.
Yeah.
I just remembered his name.
Yeah. Yeah.
He came just for that?
No. It was time change, and he slept over.
Oh, overslept.
Yeah,
oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. So the principle that Jesus sets forth there is, it's not just the Lord's table, it's worship itself. That if you are not reconciled with a brother in Christ, and you cannot worship God properly. And so this is one of the things that would block you. You need to be up on it and seek to be reconciled and not allow divisions to come within the church or in your life and so on. So he places an emphasis on being reconciled with one another in order for both of you to be able to come and worship at the Lord's table. And then and then partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper as well. So, okay. All right. Yeah.
You don't know what we had to put up with, okay?
Oh, yeah, I do.
It was bad.
All right. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the depth of it. There's so much to study here that we're just barely scratching the surface of these things. And so we pray that you would continue to bless us with a fuller understanding of your table, that we might glorify you. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.